quite a remarkable scene here in Exodus chapter 5. We have this Hebrew shepherd standing before the ruler of the Egyptian Empire, the Egyptian nation. And of course, we know a lot about that Egyptian shepherd. His name was Moses, and he's one of the greatest characters, not only in Bible times, but he's one of the greatest characters in all of human history. Think about it from the standpoint of Scripture, and there's so much we could say about Moses, but it's interesting, I think, to observe that Moses wrote a greater percentage of the Bible than any other biblical writer when you look at the volume that's found in those first five books of the Old Testament. I think it's interesting to notice that Moses is mentioned more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament figure. And that would include Abraham. That would include David. Those Old Testament, certainly heroic and notable characters. And of course, Moses was the great leader of the Jews in the Old Testament. I find it interesting to see that Moses is even honored, after a sort, in places in government. We won't spend a lot of time with this, but one of these things has to do with the Supreme Court. The other has to do with Congress or the House of Congress. The other has to do with the Library of Congress. And so Moses was a very interesting character, very important figure. Here the verses are again, as we see Moses standing before Pharaoh and his court. And again, we might notice in verse 2, that after Moses had said, in essence, God has sent me to tell you to let these Hebrew people go, let these servants go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I would obey his voice? I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to let Israel go. And of course, Pharaoh learns in a very harsh manner, very stark manner, just who the Lord is. And by the time of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh can't get rid of those Hebrews fast enough as he seeks for them to leave. And it's a remarkable scene, I think, for a number of reasons. Moses has already reached an advanced age. He's 80 years old. He spent 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, in the royal life, so to speak. And he spent 40 years as a shepherd in Midian. And it's also remarkable because here he is appearing before this great world leader, the Pharaoh here at this point in time, and he's saying, I want you to free all of these slaves, all of these servants that you have here, all of these Hebrews. We're not told how many there were altogether. Estimates have ranged somewhere between 2 or 3 million, something like that. We know how valuable they had been to the Pharaoh. That estimate is based upon the fact that a little over 600,000 of those who left were men, who were men of a fighting age, and some have kind of worked back from that figure there. It's also remarkable because of something else that we mentioned. Moses was a shepherd. He had been a shepherd some 40 years in his life before he gets here. And the Egyptians despised, they hated shepherds, we're told in Genesis chapter 46 and there verse 34. But it's also, I think, remarkable from the standpoint of, in a sense, Moses is back home, isn't he? He's back home, in a sense. This is where he'd been brought up for some 40 years. That is, in this royal environment in the court of the Pharaoh. And he, unlike the commission that we see in chapters 3 and 4, where he's making one excuse after another, he's offering one rationalization to God after another, why he shouldn't be the one to go to Pharaoh. You know, I don't speak well enough. They won't believe me. And just a number of excuses that he makes. And finally, God gets angry with him and says, I'm not sending anybody else. You know, you're going. And Aaron's going to be your mouthpiece. Here he seems relatively at ease. And maybe for a couple of reasons. He's on a mission from God here. And when we're doing God's work, God is with us. And again, as we said, he had lived in this environment some 40 years. I want us to take just a few minutes at the outset of our study this evening, and I want us to kind of work backward through a series of questions as we ask ourselves, how is it that Moses arrived to this point right here? How is it that after some 40 years in Midian, as he is shepherding these sheep, that he arrives back in the court of the Pharaoh? I think what we're going to see as we talk about our subject this evening, I entitled the lesson simply Moses before Pharaoh. That really doesn't tell us a whole lot, does it? Perhaps as far as what we want to talk about this evening. But I want to look at it from the standpoint as we touch on some things dealing with the providence of God, as we do the promises of God, and we deal with perseverance or endurance by faith. And so let's look at some things that were involved in a remarkable set of events or circumstances that places Moses here before Pharaoh. Now, I want to begin by asking this question. I'll put the answer up, and you can think about it in your own mind as we put some of these things on the screen in front of us. Why did Moses spend the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's court, in this royal environment? And, of course, what we understand is that he was the son. He became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We see the sequence of events that leads to that in Exodus chapter 2 and there verse 10, where she takes him as her own child. She finds him there, and I'm probably digging into one of the other questions I'm going to ask in the bulrushes by the river. And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 is also referred to as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so how did this Hebrew become the son of Pharaoh's daughter? How did he become the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Well, she adopted him. How did it come that she adopts this Hebrew child, or is a child? She found him in an ark. She found him in a basket, in the flags, in the bulrushes, by the river's edge. I think we can understand that to be the Nile River, as she went to bathe, and she's there with her maidens. And we might go back over to Exodus chapter 2 and notice there in Exodus the second chapter, the context around verse 5, it says, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him. As well leads to her adopting Moses to become her own son. And so the question that we might think about as well is this. If he was raised in Pharaoh's house by the daughter of Pharaoh, how did he come to know the true God? Here he is standing before Pharaoh in the court of Pharaoh. And obviously, that wasn't a part of his Egyptian education, the one true and living God. The Egyptians were pagans. They had a number of gods that they bowed down to that they worshiped. How did he come to know the true God? I don't know that we can give the most extensive or fullest answer to this, but I think perhaps there are a couple of things that would have been involved. First of all, he has his mother, a woman by the name of Jochebed, a godly woman, as his nurse for at least some period of time. We learn that in Exodus chapter 2 there in verses 9 and 10. And then again, another thing that we find out is that God meets Moses there at the burning bush in the Sinai Peninsula, and he gives him this commission. He tells him, this is who I am, and he says, this is what I want you to do. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. There we learn a little bit more about the parents of Moses. There, Amram and Jochebed, his father and his mother, and they didn't fear the king's commandment. They saw that Moses was a goodly child, and so they hid him. But I want to ask this question as well. If Jochebed, if his mother was such a good woman, why did she put her baby in a basket in the river? Why did she put her baby in a basket in the river? She's such a good woman. And of course, we understand, we remember that she did it to save his life after the Pharaoh had commanded the death of all the baby boys who were being born there in the nation of Egypt. We learn that in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 16 in that particular context. That leads to another question. Why would the Pharaoh give a command to kill all the male infants as they were born? Well, he feared a rapidly growing Hebrew nation or Hebrew population. And the fear was that they would ally themselves with the enemies. We learn that in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7 through 10. That's one reason. And a second reason, I think it's given that context there, as you look again in Exodus chapter 1, and there verse 8 it says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. I think that information there is given to us for a reason. He didn't know Joseph. And if he didn't know Joseph, he didn't know one who had been a Hebrew, whose family had come down into the nation of Egypt and had risen to this great population, this numerous people. He didn't know Joseph, the man who had saved his nation from starvation. And so the question might be posed, well, how did Joseph save the Hebrew or the Egyptian nation from starvation? How did he do that? How did he save the Egyptian nation from starvation? Well, perhaps the first and most basic answer would be something like this. He interpreted the dreams of an earlier Pharaoh. There in Genesis chapter 41. You remember the dreams were? The Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. He dreams about seven lean cows eating seven fat cows and seven withered ears of corn, consuming seven full ears of corn, and that gives him so much trouble. He has to have the interpretation of those dreams. But another question then might be this. Here Joseph is. Here he's this young Hebrew there in Egypt. He interprets the dreams of the Egyptian king. And so how did the king learn that Joseph could interpret dreams? Well, that answer's pretty simple, isn't it? The butler told him. He had interpreted the butler's dreams while he had been in prison there in Genesis chapter 40, there in verses 9 through 15. At least there's another question. What was Joseph doing in prison? What was Joseph doing in prison there in Egypt? Well, he'd been falsely accused by Potiphar's evil wife of having tried to assault her. We learn about that in Genesis chapter 39 in verse 17 through 20. And so his master Potiphar has him put into prison. But again, question might be posed as this. What is this young Hebrew doing in Egypt in the first place? Well, he'd been sold as a slave by his brothers. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 27, and 37 rather, and verse 28 in that context right there. That's kind of an unusual circumstance there, isn't it? To be sold by your brothers into servitude. To be sold by your brothers into slavery. And so that would perhaps pose a question like this. Why did Joseph's brothers so hate him? That they would sell him into slavery. Or they would sell him into bondage. And there are several reasons that are given there in Genesis chapter 37. We read about Joseph's dreams in that context. Where in the dreams Joseph says in essence to his brothers and also to his parents, he says, you're going to fall down and worship me. You're going to fall, or not worship me, but you're going to fall at my feet. You're going to pay me that honor. And then there's the fact that Joseph was reporting the evil deeds of his brothers to their father, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. And complicating all of that, and in that mixture there, was the father Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph. He was a favorite son. He had a special coat that Jacob had made for him. The coat of many colors, as we refer to it. But you think of all of these things as we've worked backward. We have Moses there standing before Pharaoh in his court. He's demanding, as he's been commissioned by God, let these people go. Let my people go. Think about the circumstances. This is part of them that lead up to this. And what we come to understand is that it's not a random set of circumstances. We see the hand of God in this. We see God able to use what individuals are doing and what choices they make in order to accomplish His purpose. In fact, some 400 years earlier, God had promised Abraham a series of things that would come to pass. And it had to do with the promises that God had made to Abraham. Now, this one especially has to do with the nation promise that God had made to Abraham and the land promise that God had made to Abraham. When in Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 through 16, the Lord said to Abram, that is Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And it will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and after they shall come out with great possessions or great substance. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And you might recall in that same context, God talks about the four nations that occupied that land. And He talks about the extent of the land that Abraham's descendants would occupy, that God would give to them. And it's interesting again to notice, we talked about Joseph a few moments ago, Joseph recognized the hand of God in those events that took him down to the nation of Egypt. We find that in Genesis 45, and we find it in Genesis chapter 50 as well. We talked about some of these things a couple of weeks ago in a lesson on the subject of forgiveness. But again, in Genesis 45, in verses 5 through 8, as Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers, and he's extending his forgiveness to them, and he says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." So it's not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. What do we see here? Joseph is able to see the hand of God, the providence of God, in events that are taking place here. And you might turn over with me for an Exodus. The book of Exodus, look back to Genesis chapter 50 and there verse 20. For here we have almost a similar scene to the forgiveness scene that we find in 45, or Genesis 45. For again, the brothers of Joseph come before him. They say, you know, our father's dead now. Don't slay us. Don't kill us. He said, you know, you're really to forgive us. And again, Joseph is grieved and he says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good and to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. I want us to touch this evening and the rest of our study on just four lessons as we think about the providence of God. I think we can see that in the events that are taking place here in these texts and in other places. And our perseverance by faith, as well as the promises that God has made. Think with me briefly about four lessons this evening. First of those is simply this. Well, I am missing the first one on the screen. I'm not sure how that happened. First one is this. God always keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises. That's actually two and three you're looking at on the screen right there. God keeps His promises. Even when things may look dark or bleak to our own human eye, we can put our faith and we can rest in the promises of God. God made these promises to Abraham some 400 years, 450 years before they began to come to pass. Even if it's many years in the future, hundreds of years or thousands of years, as some of the promises. And even if evil seems to be winning at a given point in time, God keeps His promises. Think about yourself, if you've been a Hebrew living in the time of Moses or just prior to the time of Moses. It would have been difficult, wouldn't it? If you're being enslaved, as babies are being put to death. Maybe to reflect back and think that this promise is really going to come to pass. It would have taken great faith and great confidence in the power and the promises of God. But God always keeps His promises. God's Word and His will prevails in the end. His promises don't fail. I think a second thing that we can think about here is this. God is able to accomplish His purposes without the miraculous. We were looking at the lessons specifically on the subject of God's providence this evening. We might talk about such things that take place in the life of Ruth. You go to there, the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, and you see this lineage of Jesus that develops there because of the things that take place in that particular story, the marriage between Ruth and Boaz, and the children they have, and the grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and David comes along, and God makes the great promise to David. Going to raise up your seed. He's going to sit on your throne. You think about Esther and the preservation of the Jewish people in the book of Esther. Evil Haman had got the king to sign a decree to put all the Jews to death. But if all the Jews had been put to death, what would happen to God's promise? It would have come to no avail, wouldn't it? And we've all heard this, and it's true. One of the most common words in the Bible doesn't occur in the book of Esther. It's a three-letter word. It's the word God. Well, you can see the hand of God all throughout the book of Esther. Mordecai says to Esther, maybe you're come to the throne at this time for this purpose, to preserve these people. We see it in Jehoshabeth and the preservation of Joash. Evil Athaliah is trying to kill all of the royal seed. And here's Jehoshabeth. What does she do? She hides one, that is Joash. She's going to preserve that lineage. And we've already looked at some things in the life of Moses here. But another thing that we learn through this is this. God is able to use evil people and circumstances to accomplish His purposes. Think about Joseph's brothers. We see some change in them, especially people like Judah as the years pass. But think about it, the evil that they intended, the evil that they did to Joseph, and how that what they're thinking and what they're doing is putting Joseph into the very position that God wants him to be. Their hatred, their envy, the callousness of brothers, family members who would sit around and think, well, let's kill him. No, we're not going to make anything if we kill him. Well, let's sell him. That way we can make some money on Joseph and they sell him into slavery. The forgetful butler maybe not as evil in our minds as the brothers of Joseph. But after Joseph interprets his dream and says, you're going to be restored. You're going to be carrying the king's cup again. Remember me. Mention me to the king. Goes 2 years and doesn't think of Joseph, doesn't mention Joseph to the king. Till it's really the right time in God's plan, in God's doings, because here the dreams of the Pharaoh are. And now the butler remembers, I know one who can interpret those dreams. And here is the evil Pharaoh. He's seeking to slay all of the male children that are being born. But here's the point I want us to notice as we think about God's power to use evil people and difficult circumstances to accomplish His purpose, and that is this. God does not cause evil people to do sinful things. James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But I think what we can say is this. God has the foresight. He has the knowledge. He has the power to use them, that is, those who are evil people, in the accomplishment of His purposes. I heard Brother Sewell Hall use this illustration one time, and I think there's a lot that we can perhaps see in it. Think of one who is a master chess player. And I don't know how many of you may have ever played chess before. It doesn't matter really as far as illustration is concerned. I think all of us can kind of visualize the board and we know the pieces move in different ways and there's strategy involved and things of that nature. The master chess player, say one of us is playing the master chess player. One of y'all may be the master chess player. I don't know. Let's say I'm playing you then in those circumstances. You're playing the master chess player. He doesn't cause you to make the moves that you do, but He's able to use the moves that you make in order to accomplish the purpose that He wants, and that is victory. That is to win. And, you know, the move that you make may not even be the move that He prefers for you to make, but He can still take them, and He can use it to bring about His desired end. There's a fourth lesson I want us to think about this evening, and that's this. Good people sometimes suffer. Good people suffer. That's also a part of the working out of God's plan. Certainly Joseph suffered. We talk about the fact different times that Moses suffered and his leadership of the people of God. We think about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and others who were taken out of their homes, even as young people, taken into a foreign country, and who underwent various trials and circumstances. And I want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 just for a moment. Hebrews the 11th chapter, beginning there in verse 32. We're hearing this great recitation of heroes of faith. The writer says this after he's talked about Abel and Noah and Moses, or not Moses, but Abraham. And then Moses a little bit later on, beginning in verse 23, Jacob and Joseph and so on. These great heroes of faith. And he says, beginning in verse 32, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What were they able to do? They were able to see the end. They were able to see further than and further ahead than the things that were happening to them in this life. Why do good people suffer? We don't always see the reason behind suffering, do we? Things that people endure in so many different areas, whatever that suffering might be. Just briefly touching on this, it has to do a lot with the question of Job, doesn't it? And the book of Job. The response of Job's friends were to Job, Job, you're suffering because you've been really evil. And now God is punishing you. In fact, one of them had the nerve to say something like this. After all that Job was enduring, he said, Job, you're only getting about half of what you deserve. That was the answer of Job's friends. Job over and over again is appealing to God. He wants an audience with God. Tell me why I'm suffering. Why are you hurling your errors at me? And in the response of God, beginning there in about verse 38, God in essence shows Job, you're not in position to question me. I'm God, and you're not. Trust me. Put your faith in me. God never does tell Job why he's suffering. We have the whole book of Job, so we know the background story of that in the first couple of chapters, don't we? But he says, you trust me. And that's the answer that Solomon arrives at in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. He says there, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. He says, you look at circumstances in life and things may seem to be going so well for those who disregard God and those who mock the Bible and those who give Christians a difficult time and persecute saints. But in verse 12, he says, I know that it's going to be well with those who fear God. But on the other hand, in verse 13, he says, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And in fact, you take chapter 12 and verse 13, that's the conclusion that Solomon reaches there, isn't it? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so it takes faith to be confident that no matter what comes, that God will be done. And that I'll be blessed if I'm faithful and I'm obedient unto him. God has made great promises unto us. He's made the promise of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we avail ourselves to that in obedience to the gospel, he planned that before the foundation of the world. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, you repent and you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. God has promised, Jesus promises in John chapter 14, there in verses 1 through 3, I'm going to come again. If I come again, I will receive you unto myself. But where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions, or rooms, that is. If it were not so, I would have told you. So there's the promise that is made, that Jesus is going to come again. Promise is made that all the dead are going to be raised. We know we're going to depart this life one day, but here's this great promise that there's going to be a resurrection of all in John chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29 there. And then there's this great promise that we find in 1 Corinthians 15. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 15 is in essence all about the resurrection and things that touch on that, isn't it? That there's going to be complete and final victory by God over all of his enemies. We're told that Jesus is now reigning. And he's going to reign till the last enemy is destroyed. The last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. And all things are put under his feet. And in 1 Corinthians 15, if you notice with me, beginning in verse 51 and going through verse 58, Paul writes there and he says this, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many more great, exceeding precious promises that God has made. But our part in this is what? It's faith, it's confidence, it's trust. It's an obedient faith that continues to place our hope and our confidence in God and in his promises. Unmoved by the length of time, between the time that God has made these promises and we see their fulfillment, there were those in Peter's day who were trying to dissuade the people by saying, no, Jesus isn't going to come again. Look at all this time has passed. Everything has always been the same. Despite the prevalence of sin and error and evil and corruption, and we look at the world round about us, and we see the immorality, we see the rebellion against God, and sometimes if we're not careful, we might just reach the conclusion, well, it seems like evil is winning. It seems like evil has the upper hand. We need to remember who's on the throne. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And we know what lies in the future because of the promises of God. And so, as we place our hope and confidence in God and His promises, that ought to cause us to emulate the faith. People we've talked about this evening, people like Joseph, it's a young man that he maintains his faith in purity. A woman like Jochebed, who says, "I'm going to save this child," her son. We might even look at that from a spiritual standpoint. Parents have such a serious responsibility. Say, look at their children, raise their children, to save them, to teach them, to train them. What do we see when we see our children, our grandchildren, in 5 years, in 10 years, in 15 years, in 20 years? We simply see someone that we hope is successful in the secular world, or do we see someone who's a Christian, serving God and living faithfully? People like Moses. He takes position and fulfills the role that God gives him. He uses the talents that he has as the great leader of Israel. God has given us a role to fulfill. We need to see that there is a victory that lies down the road if we're faithful. I want to close this evening with an illustration. Let's say you're watching a game. Since it's football season, we'll say a football game. And it's going really bad. Your team's behind by 4 or 5 touchdowns. Well, most of us, I say most of us, maybe not all of us, we'd have already turned that switch off, wouldn't we? You know, bad enough. You know, we're going to get outside. You know, there's 1.5 hours, there's 2 hours, I'll never get back. And now we're behind by 4 or 5 touchdowns, not going to watch any more of this. And the opponent is seemingly unstoppable. You know, they're about to score again when you turn the switch off. And that evening, the next day, you learn that your team's made a remarkable comeback. They've won. And so, maybe you've done this before. You watch the replay. But you know you're going to enjoy it. You know, as you're watching that replay, and if you haven't done that, maybe you could apply it to a movie you've seen before, and you know, things seem to be going bad for the heroes and so on. But as you're watching that replay, the other team is running up and down the field, they're running all over your team, and you're not sweating that. That's okay. It's like, I know how that ends. I know how it's going to turn out. And because we know how it's going to turn out, we're not filled with anxiety. But just the opposite, isn't it? I was kind of enjoying it. But, you know, this is going to turn out well. My team's going to prevail. I know who has the victory. It's not that hard to make an application from an example like that. Because what really counts in life is it? We look at the circumstances round about us, and so many times they're bleak. Sin seems to have the upper hand. Those who are evil and vile and murderous and callous seem to be winning out. But we know how it's going to end. We know who has the victory. We know what ultimately lies in the future. And we can place our hope and our confidence in that, and we can hope to the end. Regardless of how bleak, how difficult the fathom particular events may be, or how others may disappoint or desert or whatever it may be, or how the devil may seem to have the upper hand, we know how it's going to end. The essential thing for us is that we're on the Lord's side as we go through this life, that we're abounding in His work, and we can do that through His grace and obedience to His Word. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. There the Apostle Peter writes, and he says concerning the promises of God, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What God has promised is going to come to pass. And simply because it's been a long time since promises have been made, since Jesus ascended back to heaven, doesn't mean it's not going to come to pass. In fact, what it means is that God is long-suffering. There's more opportunity for those who are sinners to repent, to come to Christ, to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, and for those who have fallen away as Aaron's children of God, to come back to Him, to once again have fellowship with Him. You may be here this evening and recognize that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to be on the side that's going to be victorious when Jesus comes again. To be able to live with Him forever and ever in heaven and not spend an eternity in that horrible, unimaginable place prepared for the devil and his angels. Obey the gospel. Believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here tonight and you've done that, you recognize there are things that are amiss that need to be corrected in your life, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.